Okay, so if you guys will just open your Bibles to Genesis 25 and then read along with me from 19 to 24. We'll be going over the topic of Jacob and Esau. We're going through the lives of Jacob and Esau. So just read along with me here. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for just affording me this opportunity to preach your word, Lord. I pray that you will soften each one of our hearts in here tonight, Lord, or this morning, Father. I pray that you will just bear fruit, Father, as you help us to trust that your word will never return void. That we might take the truths of these words, Father, and just apply them in the principles that we might be a living testimony to those in the world around us. We pray this in the name of your mighty Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Alrighty. So, this has definitely been one of my more difficult texts that I've ever had to preach on. So bear with me. In this central passage, we do have three different topics and themes. So, it's a lot to go into, and much like Chris's message, if I had the opportunity to, I would break it up into three different topics. Unfortunately, I can't, so I'm going to have to just give you a brief account of them all. So do just bear that in mind, as I can't go into the depth that I'd like to. So I'll start off with giving you a general outline of what we're going to be dealing with. And then I also just want you to remember three themes. So we start off with the genealogy, which really does just remind us of the promises that were made to Abraham that we then see in the lives of Isaac and now fulfilled in the lives of Jacob. From there, we transition into a brief account of the life of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah. And we see a prayer that was made on behalf of Rebekah. God then answered that prayer and Rebekah conceives. Why? Because she was barren. From there, we then get a brief account of the struggle that Rebekah then undergoes during her pregnancy. We also see that God answers her with a prophecy for the children. In that prophecy towards the end, we also then have them actually living out the beginning stages of this prophecy and what it means. So there really is a lot that goes into all of this text. Now I want you to bear in mind that this text really is not a passage by itself. It's not a sole passage by itself. There's other references that are made to it throughout Scripture. We see in Hebrews and Romans, "For Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." That's typically one that we all know. So really, keep in mind as I walk through this passage, because there are a lot of places that I need to stop, the sovereignty of God's hand and his nature towards us in that, and that it constantly remains good and just for him to do so in whichever decisions he does make. Seeing the sovereignty of God's hand not only in children, but the sovereignty of his hand, thanks, bud. If I'm late, it's because of this. But the sovereignty of his hand in children, the sovereignty of his hand in choosing whom he chooses to save and whom he doesn't, but also the sovereignty of his hand in the entire redemptive process. So that is the general theme as we move through this. Now, as we dive straight into the genealogy, verses 19 to 20, now these are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, I'm going to really just trust Nathan to pick up the pieces as I go along over here, but I can't go into detail with all of these names. So I'm going to really just pick Abraham for the specific purposes that God made a very specific and unique promise to Abraham and Sarah at the beginning that we then will see play out here in this passage. God makes three distinct promises to Abraham that I want to remind you of. One is for redemption. He says to Abraham that through your seed many nations would be blessed, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. He also promises Abraham a promise of the promised land, which is Canaan, now parts of Israel, Syria, and Lebanon, but he essentially says that I will give your people a promised land. And then thirdly, he promises Abraham fruitfulness. Now, important to remember, at this point, Sarah is barren as well, as we now see that Rebekah is barren too, but he makes a promise to the both of them, and he says that I will bless you with uncountable descendants, more than the stars in the night sky, the sands of the sea, and the dust of the earth. This all becomes very relevant and apparent throughout this text. So as we move on and we get the brief account of the life of Isaac and Rebekah, the primary focus of this passage is really Jacob and Esau. But I want you to see some very crucial and important things in just honestly one verse. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, in this one verse, we should really see that prayers do matter to God, and God certainly does hear them. We should also see that the spiritual leadership of the husband over the wife matters. And then thirdly, all life begins and ends with God. Now, these might be controversial topics, but they are in this passage nonetheless, so we will go over them. Isaac prays initially, and he shows humility and an earnest faith in this. It's important to note that it is Rebekah that is the one that is barren, but scripture is telling us that it is Isaac who takes the initiative and prays on behalf of Rebekah. Now, bear in mind that throughout these times, barrenness amongst women is really a difficult thing to bear. It is really as well seen as the hand of God's punishment, those who are not able to bear fruit. So there is certainly a sense of shame. So whilst Rebekah could by all means be praying, scripture and the narration here is really telling us that Isaac takes extreme detail and care for his wife in praying on her behalf. There is a leadership that needs to be mentioned over here. Moreover, I'll also tell you that the faith of Isaac's prayer is really something to be noted. An easy detail that we could miss in this text is that Isaac, thanks. That Isaac in this passage was 40 when he married Rebekah. He's how old when Rebekah conceives? 60. Okay, so some of you were paying attention. 60. There's a 20-year period, right, where Rebekah has the struggle with barrenness and where Isaac's faith is tested through his prayers. We must not lose hope and be discontent when our prayers aren't answered in the Lord. Remember the struggles of those that have gone before us. It's one of the crucial parts of a genealogy, is accounting for the lives and how God has worked in those lives that have gone before us so that we can cling to the faith and have hope in how God has worked previously. Now, important in this aspect too, with regards to our prayers, is actually noting the grammar over here. Isaac prayed and God answered. There is a result here that we have to see. That yes, whilst we all might know, as I said at the beginning, that God's sovereignty is very much in display throughout this text, we all know about God's foreknowledge. And whilst that is an essential attribute of God and so crucial for us to know and understand, the text is not telling us that it was based on God's foreknowledge that he answered this prayer. Yes, he knows who the chosen line who will be from. He knows that Rebekah will have twins, and he knows that Isaac will pray. Yet the text is telling us that because Isaac prayed, God answered and Rebekah conceived. So the language is very indicative that this is a response by God and the result of Isaac's prayers. Do not get so wrapped up and overwhelmed with the principle of sovereignty that you neglect the simple commands that God gives us to pray. Remembering that he tells us to pray without ceasing. Remembering that he tells us and calls us to make our requests known unto him. And remembering, too, that the prayers of the righteous man avail much. We must look at Isaac in this regard as an example. Now, as far as the spiritual leadership of Isaac with regards to him as the husband over his wife, whilst this is the primary place where it's applicable to see the spiritual leadership of the husband over the wife, as we do see here Isaac praying on behalf of Rebekah, I will also encourage you that it is also very apparent that as men of God and as a man in Jesus Christ, you are too to be living this way within the church. Brothers, how are you being a spiritual example to your sisters? And that is not just an example that knows the commands of God's word, but actively living them out in obedience to his word, therefore expressing the love that you have for Christ. This is also, and very applicable to much of you, leading up to the time of marriage. I can guarantee you now that if your spiritual disciplines and your faithful prayers are not good and consistent right now, in marriage, they will become far more difficult to actually maintain. And why is that? That is simply because your time is far less. You have to deal with so many different factors. It's not just about yourself anymore. Your example has got to be the primary way in which you show spiritual leadership as a man. So focus on how you can actually do those things right now in the time that God has given you to work on them. And then thirdly, I want to bring your attention to God, and only God opens and closes the womb. Why did Isaac pray? Isaac prayed because Rebekah was barren, and God answered in his goodness, and she conceived. Now, Leah and I, my wife, we're newlyweds, so we don't have many children, so it's difficult to really speak into the nature of fruitfulness. And yet I still have to, because this is a biblical principle that applies right here. And we are certainly seeking the Lord in prayer and trusting in his goodness for children one day. And the flip of that, too, is that what if we don't? What if it is not part of God's plan that we are actually able to conceive our own kids? How then do we view God? Does that change the nature of who God is to us and his sovereignty, his love, and his care? No, it certainly can never be that way. And that's why this is so important to cover right now. Because you guys all will be going through this at some point if you seek a husband or if you're seeking a wife. Part of that is directly applicable to having children. It is the natural implications that God intends as one of the ways that he blesses marriages in. And that is children. So when we look at children, there's really three things that we keep in mind here, and it's where do they come from and how is God's hand apparent in them? Not really where did they come from, I'm not going to get into that, but how is God's hand apparent in the beginning of life? And then where is God's hand when there is seemingly none? And then really, what is the purpose of children? And first and foremost, children are irrefutably a blessing and a gift from the Lord. I know Sam's really going to love this one, so I'll give it to you. Psalm 127, 3 verse 5. Children are a gift from the Lord and the fruit of the womb. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full. This is in the word of God whom we love and serve. We must view marriage with the purposes of being fruitful and children in this light. They are a good gift and a blessing from the Lord. And then second, is then where is God's hand in the start of all of this? God is irrefutably and undeniably the start of all life. He is the giver of life as much as he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We must understand the Psalm 139, 13 to 14, this doesn't only tell us, this passage doesn't only tell us that God is good in giving us children, but do you view God in this way of intimacy that he is the Father whom also created you in the womb and took attention to detail in this? You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus and you love the Lord, you must see his hand at the beginning of life. And then lastly, as we see here in the case of Rebecca and five other matriarchs of the faith, so we really started with Sarah, we're now at Rebecca, we go to Rachel, and we see in the case of Elizabeth, and I know my mind's leaving me now, Samuel's mother, and I think that there's one other that I've forgotten, but they were all barren for a time. So this is clearly a central theme that is being displayed here now for the second time in Scripture. So how do we address barrenness? Whilst there is certainly a general principle around this passage, which is that God is perfectly just to give children to whom he desires to, He's also perfectly just in his timing to do so. There is also a specific principle that is applicable here, that these women who were given a specific promise of fruitfulness are struggling with fruitfulness. Because why? What would be the reason in this? Other than to show God's hand as being completely necessary in even the fulfillment of his promises. He is highlighting the fact that he has made a promise and then doesn't just go absent from those promises, that he is directly needed to instill those promises. This must be an encouragement for us in our lives as we see that God is actively involved in the day-to-day happenings. Now, this is a difficult topic, and it is something that I said is pretty controversial. And that really is because the world, our selfish flesh, and the devil are always at odds with the things that God calls good and a blessing. With all the possibilities out there for us to maximize our own control in these areas of life, we must put on a biblical mindset and adopt a proper lens through Scripture of how we view kids in general and how we view God's hand in them. It's also applicable for you because I hope that at some point in time you are bearing the burdens of others. Infertility is a struggle. And it is especially close to my heart because I have dealt with many brothers in Christ that have walked through the difficulty of the pain that comes with wanting children so desperately and not having them, and how they then view God in the process. So if this is ever a personal struggle for you one day, or if you are ever ministering to others, I do hope that you hold on to these three central points that I'm about to make. In the case of all these six women in Scripture, they were barren for a time. Some of them had to wait until 90 to have a child, and others had to wait for 20 years. Do not lose hope in the process. Trust God that he is always perfectly able to do the impossible and make happen which seems impossible. Do not harden your heart towards him or lose hope in the process that time is slipping away. And yet, if God does choose not to bless you in this way, I do pray and hope that you can see his good hand, much like Abraham had to assess the decisions of God in destroying all the inhabitants of Sodom. Abraham poses this statement before the Lord of hosts. He says, "Will not the God of all the earth do good?" And that is how God makes his sovereign decisions, in all goodness. This thing is really getting lower and lower on me. There you go. I'll just hold it. And then I would also like to just remind you of a very familiar passage, Romans 8, 28, that God truly does cause all things together to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Finally, for those women that are barren, it is so important to remember that you have a place in God's home. Remind them of this, who you do ever end up counseling, that they have a place in God's family. Psalm 139, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother. of children, how praise the Lord, how good is our God. Now, as we move just one verse down, we quickly see that not all blessings come without their fair share of struggles. Jared, I can see this is bugging you. Can you help me too? Otherwise, I'm going to... swap it out. That's not going to work. Oh, that might work. Alrighty. Zoom mode activated. I'm about to speak about trials and adversities, so here we go. In the flesh. So verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now the word struggle that is used here is really a word, it's a strong word that means to break, crush, or oppress. So Rebecca really did feel a pain and an infliction or afflictions during this time of pregnancy. As much as that is the case physically, there is also a symbolic meaning which appears to happen within this text. But there is a central theme without Genesis of the struggle between two brothers. If we remember Cain and Abel, we then see Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, the concubine part of Abraham and Sarah. Go back and reflect on these things. And now we see Jacob and Esau. Not forgetting that the progeny of Jacob is who? His youngest son is Joseph, right? And Joseph ends up in a ditch by his older brothers. So there's definitely a theme that is going on of brothers at odds with one another, especially around the central topic of God's hand and favor and promise towards them. I will also just pay attention that in all of these situations, it happens to be the youngest brother. As we recall, God does favor the youngest. And it's mostly directed in line with God's hand over the weakest, as we see in the nation of Israel. Now, Rebecca's faith in this situation, she shows that she does have an understanding that God is really the author of where her child comes from, that he is the source. If it is so, whilst at the same time really showing a complete lack of understanding of who God really is in his nature, she then says, why is it this way? As if the struggles and trials and tribulations or afflictions that come along with God's promises are not part of that plan. That cannot be how we view God's hand in sovereignty. How often do we look at our own lives and at the soonest start of some affliction or struggle, we return to either the sinful state of the world or others against us, instead of really just seeing God's good and faithful hand that often comes within the struggle for the purposes of our sanctification and furthering our understanding of him as redeeming us from these things where the temporal things of this world are just that, temporal. Fixating on the hope that is to come and the permanent. In a very applicable sense to your guys' lives, how often are you resentful towards your studies? How often do you see them as curses instead of blessings because of the sacrifice and the time that they require, complaining about what that all entails? There are many that do not receive those good gifts or blessings. And they truly are that. Are you quickly dismissive of friendships that require a particular amount of work? Difficult relationships that aren't just easygoing, per se. In a relationship for the purposes of marriage, in your dating relationship, however you want to phrase that, how quickly are you to say, well, is this quote-unquote meant to be? Because you guys are maybe at odds with one another, or even honestly and very often, the influences of parents outside of that relationship. They can very much make you take a step back and go, is this really part of God's plan? Is this really supposed to be the way that it is? Instead of really acknowledging God's hand within the entire process. This is applicable in your work life too, and it will forever remain applicable in your life, that struggles are as much a part of God's hand in sovereignty and a part of his blessing as anything else that he does in your life for the good. The purpose is your maturity and your growth in God by understanding that through the adversity and the hardship, God still loves you and that he is just to do what he desires to do. That is the beauty in trusting in God's sovereign hand. It's the beauty, and it is the very reason that we are able to endure these things often. Making special note to those who often walked closest with Christ, I need not remind you, and you know, Leah and I have had this discussion often, but it, you know, the struggle or the thought, potential thought of pregnancy, and the struggle that comes with that in terms of the pain associated with it, it's a very real thing. I know nothing about, but it is a very real thing. So I will just say that, you know, Mary didn't particularly struggle in the physical sense, or Scripture doesn't tell us that Mary struggled in the physical sense with regards to her actual labor pains. But she certainly struggled with Christ in her womb before her birth and the time leading after her birth. Struggle is not a separation from Christ, and God's hand is certainly in amidst and in control of it. So as we move on here, God probably doesn't give Rebecca the answer that she's really looking for, but he does give her an answer nonetheless that really does show his hand of sovereignty in her life. And he gives her this prophetic answer, and this should give her a supernatural peace, really, that God is in control, and that despite the difficulties that she's dealing with, that God is very much a part of that and present. So as we move through verse 23 to 28, just follow along with me. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I'm sorry, I'm clearly blind too. I'm done with this. So in this prophecy, we do see two separate things that I'm going to just separate so that I can clarify more. But God brings in the prophetic nature of two nations and what that really means. Now, sorry, I'm not going to go into eschatology in this message, but I am going to tell you about the two nations. And then also he highlights the prophetic nature of both of their names, Jacob and Esau, and how God is even a process of the naming of these two twins. So let's look at the two nations. God tells her not only does she, in essence, have twins, but her hopes and dreams of them becoming lawyers and doctors are inevitably over. She will now be hosting two nations. I guess this means she might need to start eating a bit more. Now, as you learn that the conflict and the struggle doesn't just end within her, but also that these two children will be in perpetual conflict with one another. As you know, Israel comes from the line of Jacob, and Edom comes from the line of Esau. These two nations are in perpetual conflict with one another for a time. And I don't think that it's a far stretch to think that Rebecca is, like most women, thinking about, oh, I wonder what my child will grow up to be. And not just women, most parents. I wonder what my child will grow up to be. She's probably thinking, I wonder which child will represent which nation. I'm not so sure. But I do need to caveat this next part with a phrase that I think most of us are pretty familiar with, that it seems to me. I really have exhausted to my capabilities, I'm sure that they're out there, but sought literature with regards to this next thing that I'm going to say. It doesn't exist out there, but my question to you all, and that I have to invariably make a decision on, is, does Rebecca, once she receives the promise from God or the prophecy from God regarding her twins, does she then tell her husband Isaac? Now, I couldn't find anything out on that, so I'm going to deduce that it's no. And I say no for this purpose. I think that it makes most logical sense. Scripture is clear that it says God tells her, so that's indicating Rebecca. But also it makes logical sense to us because why? Because Jacob and his mother have to hatch up this plan to deceive the father in order to actually receive the blessings at a later period, right? So if Rebecca hears this prophecy, goes to her husband, tells her of this prophecy, it would seem pretty clear that they wouldn't need to hatch up a whole plan to, you know, to get the blessings or the inheritance. But, you know, that's, again, something that I assume, and I don't really know. You're going to have to make that decision for yourself. Now, this little prophecy concerning Jacob and Esau and the older serving the younger is very important for the rest of Holy Scripture. The nation of Israel would represent the direct line of Jacob, and the nation of Edom would represent the direct line of Esau. Now, the names, the significance of the names Jacob and Esau, it tells us more about the prophetic nature of how God works, even in the ordaining of names. It was first, and I will remind you that naming was not a retroactive thing. These children didn't live 20 plus years and then they got the name, right? No, they got the name from birth and then these events happened, which is very similar to prophecies in the way that they take place. And I'll also remind us that God does work in the same nature with us in our lives. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God does indeed know the things that you will do, and he has indeed prepared good works for you to walk in. He does indeed know you intimately with your life and has a plan for it. As we look at Esau, I don't know about you, but I am really thinking that the one that's red and compared to a garment because of his hair is probably the one with higher testosterone and ultimately the one that belongs out in the field with wild animals. So it's very evident that by his physical attributes, he also lives in line with those, with how God has made him. Esau later finds residency in the city Edom called Sehar, which means hairy. Now, this happened later. He is also regarded as being the stronger of the two brothers, which is the same for the two nations as well. Edom is the stronger nation over Israel for a time, much like Esau is the stronger brother over Jacob for a time. Esau is called reddish. There are some that infer this means his hair color, others skin pigmentation, which essentially means that he's like more tan than those that are around him. The only real relevance here is the fact that there's a distinguishing characteristic from Jacob and Esau, because Jacob is not described in this way. Therefore, they are what? Non-identical twins. Good. Glad you guys are with me. So it may be noteworthy at this point, too, that stemming from the line of Esau is Edom, which comes from the word Edomai, which means reddish. Also noteworthy is the account of Esau, the red one, calling out to Jacob for some of that what? Red stew. The very thing that would essentially mark the trajectory of their perpetual conflict. Now, as we look at the name of Jacob, he's the start of 12 tribes. He is also the one loved by God, as we see in Romans 9. His name reflects Jacob El, which means, may God protect me. What is the general theme for the nation of Israel? Israel is clearly the weakest nation in its counterparts, and really any hope of its survival must have been by the protective hand of God. So we see that the name that is given to Jacob reflects the very nature that God has for the weakest nation, Israel. Now, I also highlighted that Esau is stronger than Jacob for a time, and it's much like this with the two nations as well. We see that Edom and Israel are at conflict with one another really from Genesis up until the point that King David, by the hand of God, leads Israel into victory over Edom in 2 Kings. Much like Jacob ultimately leaves victorious over Esau with both the blessing and the inheritance. So there really is significance even to the description that God gives them down to their names, the detail. And this is why I really would encourage you to go back and really look over genealogies. You know, to my shame, I have often just overlooked them. But you see God's hand so intricately woven in the details of Scripture that it really is just incredible. Now, as we have a better understanding of the prophecy made by God in the same passage, we see the beginnings of the prophecy unfold. Verses 29 to 34, follow along with me. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Very primitive, right? Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Honestly, it seems like they're both a bit primitive. Give me some of that red stuff there. Swear to me, okay? Go on your way. But anyways, that's just got nothing to do with the text. Anyways, so in this final section, Esau and Jacob living up to their names, it should come as no surprise that the overgrown, hairy oaf walks in and has been hunting out hunting all day and decides that he's going to give up the thing which God values most, his birthright, his blessing, his inheritance. He gives that up all for the sake of one meal, chasing his daily protein goals, I guess. Now, I don't really know at this point which one is worse either, the desire of Esau to satisfy his temporary hunger or Jacob's use of that desire to get what he wants. Much to my shame, I really can account for being on both ends of the proverbial sinful stick. I can relate to Jacob and I can certainly relate to Esau. With regards to Esau, I, much to my shame, am reminded of my high school and my college days where quite literally I was seeking after my next meal and heavy things that I could lift, all for the sake of being better than the competition around me. And when I wasn't doing that in my free time, all of my time was just focused on being better academically and successfully. Once again, being better than the competition with regards to my academic resolve. These things are not good. And whilst I was a believer in those times, God was merciful to me. Yet this is just such a clear indication of a lack of spiritual maturity in God and in His Word. The things that you hold valuable only satisfy the flesh, and those things are the temporal things. I say you, I'm talking to myself now, really, I'm preaching to myself, but I want you to really bear this in mind as you are assessing what things are valuable, which things are edifying in the eyes of God, and which just really do satisfy your own temporal desires. Now, Esau's sin was not that he was hungry and wanted food, but that he was so worried about alleviating the temporal struggles of the flesh and of the world that he completely neglected the things which have eternal implications, the things which God holds valuable and cares most about. For Esau, in this moment, it was food, but really, what does it look like for you in your life? What in your life has so much importance right now that you might possibly be forsaking the promises of God? Now, I will say that candor is good in this place, so be wise and prudent in this evaluation, remembering that even the one whom Christ called the rock, Peter the apostle, denied Christ for the temporal alleviations of what might happen to him. So really, I will also just tell you that these things often tend to be either instantaneous or over a period of time. You either in one moment have the opportunity to satisfy your flesh. What will you be watching when no one else is looking? What are you thinking about when no one can really entertain those thoughts? How are you subjecting those things to the Lord in prayer? That's the moment. now the things that come with time is really something that isn't an inherent sin to begin with, but that starts to pull you away from God slowly but surely. Now, there's this principle in economics called opportunity cost, that where you put something here, that means you cannot put it here. And that essentially means that if all of your time is driven towards the things which aren't inherently sins, but if more and more of your time and effort goes in that direction, the consequence is that less and less of your time goes towards the things that God deems valuable and important. Bear that in mind. And it doesn't happen like this. It happens slowly. Before you know, you really don't have a motivation to serve in the church anymore. Why? Because you're so busy doing other things. You don't have the motivation to gather with fellow believers in Christ. Why? Because your time is distracted with so many other things. I haven't been keeping track of my time. How much time do I have left?
7 minutes.
Thanks, John. just on a personal note over here, I really have seen this happen in my life. Firsthand, my dad went into ministry. From ministry, he got really hurt by the church. He allowed this to harden his heart. He then turned away and he started really pursuing the successes of the world. This led to him being, by all standards, extremely wealthy and successful. And before he knew it, he was on his bed, his deathbed, with pancreatic cancer that from diagnosis to death was around 6+ weeks. It was really like this. And I remember distinctly, as being a child, he called in a pastor to come and pray with her, to come and pray with him, because he really had no security in his salvation. He had no assurance of his salvation in Christ, and rightfully so. I think my father, in those brief moments, started reflecting that his entire life revolved around the things of the world and the successes of temporal things. And what's more to note with this story, much like the meal of Esau, is the fact that it all went away overnight. The day my dad died, his business partner had pretty much signed everything over into his own name because he had a power of attorney. So he was left, and we were left, with absolutely nothing overnight. From millionaires to literal poverty overnight. And it is the same way with this meal for Esau. He ate it, and it was gone. And he forsook the things that were of God, the things regarded as blessings and that he holds valuable. We must practice dying to ourselves, dying to the flesh, renewing our mind in the promises that God has for us. And the way to do this is really staying close to the body, being a part of a church, being encouraged by those that do love you in the Lord and that will and are able to speak truth in love. Heeding the warning given to us in Hebrews 12:16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, as we briefly look at the nature of Jacob's sin, we see in this case that the sin is not inherently asking his brother for that which he doesn't have, but it is using his brother's weaknesses against him to get what he wants. Because that is manipulation, and that is undeniably a sin. Truly, the sin is Jacob's heart in seeking the weaknesses of his brother in order to scheme and manipulate him. We see this nature of Jacob repeated again, where he has to actually deceive his father by dressing, wearing animal fur so that he resembles Esau later, but also with Laban, his uncle, when he's trying to, Oh, that's a side note, never mind. So I've also seen this happen in my life, and where I mentioned the proverbial stick of both sides of the sin. I was pursuing law, and I was practicing for just a very brief moment, and I very much realized that this is not something that I could do, because the very premise of that industry tends itself towards the direction of exploiting others and really going after the weakness of others' understanding and their ability. Now, what I'm not saying is that the legal profession is inherently bad, and what I'm also not saying is that there's no place in the world to work, really. So I'm sure all of you guys are wondering at this point, well then, what do I do, right? The world is filled with seeking a profit. How do you then live in that way? I studied economics. I understand the principle that you need to determine someone's demand, whatever the market is, and then drive that demand in order to gain a profit. I understand that principle. The difference between the working of the world and the working of the believer who is in the world is that the believer, as the believer, your motives and your heart should always be reflecting that which Christ calls us to in this world. Therefore, you must be honest with yourself, soft to the counsel of those who love you in Christ. Are you driven by exploiting those around you? Are you using the system in the world which God has given you in a way that reflects the nature and heart of Christ himself? There is a business saying, no one makes it to the top without stepping on the heads of others. Don't be like Jacob in this regard. If you think that success then in the world will be impossible without you taking the proverbial bull by the horns in business, I will remind you of Joseph, who literally rose to power in Egypt, one of the most powerful nations, out of a pit, not trampling on the heads of others, but only by the hand of God. Now, there is much left in conclusion to say about God's sovereignty, and I don't want to overlook the sensitivity of this area if there are some in here that are struggling with how God does choose some and not others. I do trust that you will turn to the Word of God in understanding this further. It is an extremely difficult thing for us to understand in our finite abilities an infinite attribute of God. So I cannot just tell you categorically black or white, but I can tell you, in the words of Abraham, will not the God of all the earth do good in his decisions? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time that you have given us and allowed us to be in the presence of your word, Father. I pray that you truly will help all of us to live in a way that does reflect your sovereignty and your nature, not being paralyzed by it, Father, but trusting in it that your decisions are always good despite the struggle and despite the hardships, that you do have a loving hand towards us and that you do care for our benefit, Father. I pray that you'll just encourage us in this week ahead, Father, to be bold in the presence of your word and to speak truth in love to those around us, Lord. Might our lives be a living testimony and an example of your love for us. We pray this in the name of your mighty Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.